Hasn't it been a great day so far? It's been wonderful to be able to gather 91 confirmands, 61 of whom are claiming for themselves today the faith that was claimed for them at their baptism as younger children. And today they're saying, it's not just the faith of my parents, and it's not just the faith of my church. Today I'm making a public profession that this is my faith. And thanks be to God for that. And then on top of that, we have 34 other kids who were baptized today, and their baptism and their profession of faith are going to travel together. And we celebrate both of those different paths this morning with the confirmation class of 2026. So it's been an awesome morning for that reason. It's also been awesome. Wasn't it great to see all the kids with the palm branches waving in the air and as we sang praise? I mean, it's wonderful. And that reminds us of the original Palm Sunday. What it would have been like on that very first Palm Sunday when Jesus entered Jerusalem, there was electricity in the air, there were crowds that were gathered, and they were also waving palm branches, singing Hosanna, celebrating Jesus as King as he made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Now, the visual that I have in my head for Palm Sunday was forever changed when I actually traveled to Jerusalem myself. In fact, I want to share with you a picture that I took in Jerusalem. So in this picture, I'm standing on the Mount of Olives looking across the Kidron Valley at what would have been the Temple Mount. What is the Temple Mount? Where the temple would have been in Jesus' day. And this is the path. Jesus would have ridden that donkey from where I'm standing taking that picture down into the Kidron Valley, up through the city walls and into the temple courts. That's where this would have been taking place. And that spot where you see the Dome of the Rock, that golden dome right there in the foreground, that is an important spot. It's the spot where the temple was in Jesus' day, but it's a spot that has thousands of years of history connected with it. In fact, 4,000 years ago, God led Abraham to that spot and commanded him to sacrifice his son Isaac. That Dome of the Rock is built over a rock that was where that took place. And at the last minute, God stopped Abraham, and instead of sacrificing his son Isaac, God provided a substitute sacrifice. There was a ram that was caught in the thicket, and God gave that ram to Abraham to sacrifice in place of Abraham's son on that spot. Then 1,000 years after that, King David bought that same spot, that spot of land, that piece of property King David bought from a Jebusite man. Years later, David's son Solomon built the very first temple on this spot where it stood for 400 years until the Babylonians destroyed it, and the Babylonians then took the Jewish people into exile in Babylon. And then after the exile, the Jewish people returned to Jerusalem and they rebuilt the temple on that spot, the exact spot. In fact, this is what it would have looked like in Jesus' day. The temple, you can see the temple courts, you can see the temple right there in the middle. And for Jewish people, this was the holiest place in the world. Especially that part of the temple where you see the word temple right over the top of that little edifice. Well, that signifies it's right over the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies was where the Ark of the Covenant stood. The Holy of Holies is where they believed the presence of God lived. Now, anybody can enter into the temple. Anybody can enter into the temple courts. Only priests can enter into the temple building. But only the high priest can go into that Holy of Holies. In fact, you'll see a cross section in this next slide. Up in the upper right-hand corner, the red arrow is pointing to the veil or the curtain that separated the rest of the temple from the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest could go past that veil into the presence of God, into the Holy of Holies. And even the high priest could only do it one day of a year. It was called the Day of Atonement, also called Yom Kippur. Now, this is going to sound like a little bit of a tangent, but I promise you it's relevant. Yom Kippur is the highest holiest day in the Jewish calendar, and it included an elaborate sacrificial ceremony. Now, I'm not going to go into all the details of the sacrificial ceremony, but you can read about it if you want to in Leviticus 16. It details everything that the high priest had to do on the Day of Atonement. And included in the high priest's duties, there's a part of the ritual that called for people to bring the high priest two goats. And he would cast lots between them. And one of the goats would be designated as a sacrifice to the Lord. They would slaughter that goat. They would collect its blood in a basin. And the high priest would take that basin in past the veil, through the curtain, into the Holy of Holies in front of the Ark of the Covenant. And the priest would sprinkle the blood of that goat as a sacrifice on the mercy seat. Once that was completed, the high priest would come back out of the temple. And the other goat, he would place his hands on the head of that goat, and in so doing, he would convey all the sins of the people onto that goat, and then the goat would be led out through the Kidron Valley, over the Mount of Olives, into the Judean wilderness. This is where we get our term scapegoat. In fact, this is Leviticus chapter 16, 10. The other goat, the scapegoat, chosen by lot to be sent away, will be kept alive, standing before the Lord. When it is sent away to Azazel in the wilderness, listen to this, the people will be purified and made right with the Lord. The people will be purified and made right with the Lord. So the scapegoat would carry all the sins of the people. For that entire year, all the sins of the people would be placed upon that goat, and the goat would be led out into the Judean wilderness. And in so doing, when the goat would cross over into the wilderness, the people would be purified and made right with the Lord, at least for a year. I'll never forget the first time I stood on the Mount of Olives, looking across the Kidron Valley at the Temple Mount. Our group was gathered there, and our tour guide was walking through the whole Yom Kippur process, and then he said something that I had never heard before. He said, when the scapegoat crossed over the Mount of Olives into the Judean wilderness, the priest that led the goat out there would then turn and yell from the Mount of Olives back across the Kidron Valley to the temple. And do you know what he would say? It is finished. That is important background information. Today, as we journey to the end of our sermon series called The Final Day, we've been journeying toward the cross. Over the past several weeks, we've been walking with Jesus through the last 24 hours of his life, and we've walked with him through his Last Supper with his disciples, through his agonized prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. We've walked with him through his betrayal and also his denial by Peter. We've walked with him as he was abandoned and falsely accused and mercilessly flogged. And finally, as he was taken before Pontius Pilate and sentenced to die. That last week of Jesus' life went from the celebration of Palm Sunday to the sadness of suffering in the blink of an eye. And our worship service this morning is going to follow that pattern. We're going to shift from the celebration of confirmation and Palm Sunday with the palm branches and our kids leading us in worship. We're going to shift from that to focus now on the cross. So I want to invite you to stand with me as we read from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, and I'll begin with verse 21. A passerby named Simon, who was from Cyrene, was coming in from the countryside just then, and the soldiers forced him to carry Jesus' cross. Simon was the father of Alexander and Rufus, and they brought Jesus to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. They They offered him wine drugged with myrrh, but he refused it. Then the soldiers nailed him to the cross. They divided his clothes and threw dice to decide who would get each piece. It was 9 o'clock in the morning when they crucified him. A sign announced the charge against him. It read, "The King of the Jews." Two revolutionaries were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. The people passing by shouted abuse, shaking their heads in mockery. "Ha! Look at you now," they yelled at him. "You said you were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Well, then save yourself and come down from that cross." The leading priests and teachers of religious law also mocked Jesus. "He saved others," they scoffed, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down from the cross so we can see it and believe him." Even the men who were crucified with Jesus ridiculed him. At noon, darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock. Then at 3 o'clock, Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lima sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you abandoned me?" Some of the bystanders misunderstood and thought he was calling for the prophet Elijah. One of them ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, holding it up to him on a reed stick so he could drink. "Wait," he said, "let's see whether Elijah comes to take him down." Then Jesus uttered another loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain in the sanctuary of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the Roman officer who stood facing him saw how he had died, he exclaimed, "This man truly was the Son of God." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Throughout history, humans have used all kinds of execution methods. We've stoned people, beheaded, hanging, firing squad. More recently, people have executed folks by means of electric chair or lethal injection. The thing with all of those methods, the thing about that is, in those cases, death comes relatively quickly. In fact, most of the time, it only takes moments or even seconds for death to arrive. That's not the case with crucifixion. Crucifixion, the goal of it was to inflict as much humiliation, suffering, and torture as humanly possible. The goal was to extend it out. And it took hours, sometimes even days, for somebody to die from crucifixion. That's not the case. Historically, the Persians were the first ones to execute by means of crucifixion. But it was the Romans. The Romans were the ones to perfect it. In fact, some ancient historians described Roman crucifixion as the most cruel, barbaric, and horrible way to die. That's why it was always reserved for murderers, terrorists, and insurrectionists. Only the worst of the worst were crucified. Now, you might be familiar with Spartacus. And if you've seen the movie, you know that Spartacus led a big rebellion against the Romans. And after the Romans crushed that rebellion, they killed Spartacus in battle. But after all of the rebellion was crushed, then the Romans crucified 6,000 of Spartacus's men, and they lined them up along the Appian Way. The Appian Way was the biggest, longest, nicest of all the Roman roads. So for us, it would be like I-20 or I-26. Now, can you imagine driving down the interstate and seeing person after person, 6,000 people being crucified in the median? That's what that would have been like. Only it would have been worse because they didn't have cars to separate them from the gore of crucifixion. Everybody walking by would have been able to see at close proximity. And the message was clear. The reason they wanted it to be a spectacle that people took in at close proximity is because they wanted to communicate the message that if you step out of line, we'll do this to you too. Even when people weren't being crucified actively, the Romans would leave the vertical part of the cross in place at execution sites. It was a constant reminder, whether somebody was being crucified at that moment or not, it was a constant reminder that Rome was always watching and they could always do this to you if you rebelled against them. So this vertical piece of the cross is called in Latin the stipes. Golgotha, where Jesus was taken, was an execution site. So there would have been stipes in the ground right next to the road, right next to the city gate, where Jesus was taken permanently in place because Golgotha was a notorious place of executions. Now, I want to show you my picture of Jerusalem again. You see the Dome of the Rock, the golden dome that's there in the foreground, and that is the spot, you remember, we just talked about it, that's the spot where God provided a substitute sacrifice for Abraham's son Isaac. Well, just behind it, you'll see the red arrow pointing to two gray domes. That's the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. In Jesus' day, it was just outside the city gate along a road coming into town. The two domes, the smaller of the domes is right over the crucifixion site, right over Golgotha. The larger of the two domes is over the place where the empty tomb of Jesus was. So this church is built on top of the spot of the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, built right over Calvary. On that spot, God provided his own son as a substitute sacrifice for all of us. See, what begins as a ram in the thicket ends with the lamb on the cross. Now here's the timeline of Good Friday. Early in the morning at daybreak, they would have hustled Jesus in front of Pontius Pilate, and there he stood trial. And after the trial before Pilate, Pilate had him flogged. And we talked about that last week. Roman flogging was also brutal. They had specially trained Roman soldiers called lictors who, that's their specialty, was to flog people. And the whips that they would use branched out in multiple ends. And in each shred of that whip, there would be a piece of bone or glass or rock. And so when the Romans would whip somebody, it would just grab and rip the flesh open all the way through muscle. And after Jesus suffered through that flogging, he was made to pick up his cross and carry it to Golgotha. Now, when we see in the movies, sometimes you see the person carrying the cross, carrying the whole cross. But that's not how the Romans did it. The whole cross would weigh about 300 pounds. And nobody could carry that very far. And as I already mentioned, the stipes stayed in place at the execution site. So Jesus would have been forced to pick up the horizontal member of the cross called the patibulum. And he would have picked it up to carry it a half mile to Golgotha. Now, by this time, he's already weakened. He lost a lot of blood from the flogging. We don't know how far he's able to carry it, but we know he didn't carry it all the way to Calvary. And when he couldn't carry it anymore, the Roman soldiers forced a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, to pick up the cross and carry it for Jesus the rest of the way to Calvary. When he arrived, the soldiers took the stipes out of the ground and laid it down to fasten the patibulum to it. And after the cross was put together, they nailed Jesus to it. Now, usually when we think about the nails, we think about the nails going through Jesus' palms. But the palms wouldn't really support the weight of the body. The Greek word that gets translated into English is hand. It really means forearm, wrist, and hand. And historians believe that the Romans crucified by driving the nails right through the wrist joint. So they would have put Jesus on the cross and nailed him through his wrists. When it comes to his feet, a lot of times when we see paintings of the crucifixion, we see Jesus' feet crossed with one nail going through the top of both feet. But in 1968, there was an archaeological discovery that taught us that that's not really how the Romans did it. When they crucified somebody, they would have the person straddle the cross. And instead of going through the top of the foot, they nailed them through the ankle bones as they straddled the cross and went in a nail through each ankle bone into the side of the cross. And this is how Jesus would have been nailed to the cross. Once he was nailed, the Roman soldiers would have picked up the cross and dropped it back in the hole. Contrary to what we see sometimes in movies, the cross wasn't super tall. And it wasn't far removed. Like one of our beloved classic hymns says, on a hill far away stood the old rugged cross. Well, the Romans crucified close. And so Jesus would have been in close proximity to his executioners, to whatever disciples were still around, and to his mother Mary, who stood at the foot of his cross. She would have been able to reach up and touch the face of her son. When the Romans crucified somebody, they stripped them naked to add to their humiliation. Mark tells us that Jesus hung on the cross from 9 a.m. to 3 p.m. 6 hours. Naked, bleeding, suffering. The full frontal display of the love of God. So this is the stipes. This is the patibulum. This is the sedicula. It's a seat. And it's put on the cross to add to the torture because the seat is too low. And the idea is that the person being crucified would be tempted to get the weight of his body off the nails and then put his weight on the seat. The only problem is you can't breathe from that posture very well. You can't get a deep breath. So you'd have to push and pull up on the nails to take a breath, slump back down to get the weight off the nails. We've already mentioned that Jesus' back is shredded, bloody. And for 6 hours, in order to breathe, he would have to pull himself up, his back sliding up and down on this rugged, blood-drenched cross. Some people say that you die from crucifixion because of asphyxiation. You just get to the point where you're not strong enough anymore to pull up to breathe. Other people say, no, it's fluid that gathers around the heart and sends you into cardiac arrest. Still others say it's hypovolemic shock, where there's so much blood loss that eventually the person just dies. The reality is it's probably some combination of all of that. But for sure, it was awful. The literal definition of excruciating. While he hung there for 6 hours, Jesus uttered 7 last words. We don't have time to go into all of them, but the very first word that Jesus utters from the cross guts me every time. This is Luke 23, verse 34. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. The first word that Jesus speaks from the cross is to his heavenly Father. And he speaks it on behalf of Judas, who betrayed him, Peter, who denied him, the rest of his disciples who deserted him, the crowds who hated him, the Romans who tortured him, and you and me and everybody who has ever lived whose sin nailed him to that cross. With unimaginable love, Jesus prays to God, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. All the while, his sacrifice is making possible that forgiveness. Mark 15:34 says this, Then at 3:00, Jesus called out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you abandoned me? Jesus is quoting Psalm 22. Sinless Jesus had never before felt separate or distant from his heavenly Father. But in this moment, as he took on all the sins of the world, as all of our sin was conveyed upon him, in that moment, he felt for the first time the sting of loneliness and abandonment. And that means whenever we feel those things, we can know that he felt them first. But the difference is he promised never to leave us or forsake us. So Jesus endured abandonment so we'd never have to. Then Mark 15:37 says this, Then Jesus uttered another loud cry and breathed his last. Now Mark doesn't tell us what Jesus cried, but John 19:30 does. Do you know what it says? Here it is. Jesus said, It is finished. And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It is finished. In Greek, it's just one word. It's tetelestai. And tetelestai has a rich variety of meanings. In financial context, tetelestai is used to to convey the fact when somebody pays their debt and it's completely paid off, to telestai means paid in full. The debt is paid. To telestai was also used in judicial contexts. When somebody had served their entire sentence for their crime, to telestai, it's over, it's finished. And in military context, to telestai was used when the battle was over and the battle had been won. To telestai, it is finished. It's the same words shouted toward the temple every year on Yom Kippur when the scapegoat carried the sins of the people into the wilderness. But the reality is that then it wasn't really finished because the blood sacrifices in the temple had to take place over and over and over again. The scapegoat had to take on the sins of the people and go out into the wilderness year after year after year. But in this moment on the cross, as Jesus draws his last breath, he cries out, "It is finished." And in this moment, it's clear that what religion had to repeat, Jesus came to repeat, came to complete. It is finished. The debt for our sins is paid in full. The sentence for our crime has been served, and the victory over sin and suffering and darkness and death has won by Jesus. Thanks be to God, it is finished. Jesus is the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. His blood was shed once and for all. The Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. Justice requires it, and Jesus accomplishes it. To telestai, it is finished. It's really finished. Jesus didn't say, "I am finished." He says, "It is finished." His life's work is complete. His pain had a purpose. His suffering brought salvation. His death took down darkness forever. It is finished. It's such a significant moment. Matthew 27, 51 tells us this. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook. The rocks split. Now, we'll talk more about the earthquake next week, but Matthew and Mark both tell us that that veil, that curtain that separated the Holy of Holies, the presence of God from the people, that veil that separated us and God, the barrier between the two, was torn in two from top to bottom, not from bottom to top. God ripped it from the top to the bottom. And that means that there is now no obstacle in between us and God. Jesus has paid the price. He's opened the way. And now, not only can we get to God, but God can get to us to save us. Thanks be to God. This is Hebrews 9:12. It says, "With his own blood, not the blood of goats or calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all time and secured our redemption forever." On the cross, Jesus is that sacrifice to end all sacrifices. The scapegoat removes sins temporarily. Jesus removes it eternally. On the cross, Jesus gave everything he had in order to save us. You remember, he's the good shepherd. He's the one who will leave the 99 to go and search for the one. So I believe that if you were the only one who had needed this, he would have still done it. If I had been the only one who needed this, he would have still done it. He loves us that much. He wants to save us that much. He wants to have a relationship with us that much that he would go to the cross and offer his life as a sacrifice, a substitute for you and for me. And this morning, if you have never surrendered your life to the one who surrendered his life for you, if you've never submitted to him, if you've never received this gift of salvation, you don't know what it's like to experience that level of forgiveness and reconciliation with your Creator, then today is the day. Now is the hour of salvation. Let us pray together. God, we are so grateful that you love us so much, that you desire a relationship with us so much, that you would become flesh, live among us, and then offer your life as a substitute sacrifice on our behalf. We are so grateful that you allowed your body to be broken and your blood to be poured out so that we might be saved. And God, I pray that if there's anybody within the sound of my voice who has never received that gift of salvation, never surrendered to you, I pray that your Holy Spirit would stir in them in such a powerful and compelling way that there's no way that today wouldn't be the day for them to submit and say yes to Jesus. God, we pray that in the strong and powerful name of the Savior who bled and died for us. And all God's people said, amen.